One of the things that is pretty important about what the Apostle Paul is dealing with, and he deals with them in many of his letters, has to do with this huge shift spiritually that took place in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12. And then afterwards, things really shifted and changed with Matthew 13 when Jesus began to preach and speak in parables. And I believe that that was a huge shift. That text represents the official rejection by the nation of Israel of Jesus Christ as Messiah. And things radically changed from then on. Jesus began to speak in parables, and he also began to set his face like a flint toward the cross, and he was preparing to die. But the shift took place in the nation of Israel, who rejected Christ as Messiah. And the effects of that rejection are with us today. There are those who believe that since Israel rejected Christ, and I'm telling you, the rejection is real. I mean, to this day, even to mention the name Jesus, that name is offensive to Jews, and they are, for the most part, for the biggest part, blind to the fact that Jesus is the Messiah, the promised Messiah. And so the book of Romans deals with that. I think Paul deals with it in many of his letters, especially the book of Galatians, but also Romans and other places. Acts chapter 15 wasn't written by Paul, but it was directly dealing with this whole issue of, now that the gospel is going to the Gentiles, to the non-Jews, what does that mean? What does it mean about the law? What does it mean about the dietary regulations? What does it mean about circumcision? What does it mean about keeping the Sabbath? What does this shift mean? And that's what the church had to go through. And the question, when we get to Romans chapter 11, and this whole section of 9, 10, and 11 has everything to do with Jews and Gentiles. I promise you, very soon we're going to be looking at practical teaching from the book of Romans. Paul always did that. He gave the doctrinal, the theological for the first part of the book, and then the second part of the book. And it says, since all that's true, this is how we ought to live. And so from Romans 12 on, we're going to be looking at some very down-to-earth, practical, how to live the Christian life kinds of things. But we're not quite there yet. We're almost there. We're knocking on the door. But we are almost there. So the question that gets raised here, Paul is really good in his book, this epistle to the Romans, in raising the question like a lawyer and then answering the question, or raising the question that he assumes someone is asking. And so that's what it is. So when he gets to chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I ask then, has God rejected his people? Rejected means to cast them away, to throw them aside. Is God done with the nation of Israel? And there are many people today who believe that the church now has taken the place of Israel, and Israel as a nation is done. God, not that there isn't a nation of Israel, but that God is finished with the nation of Israel, has no more purposes for them as a nation. Very interesting, isn't it? So the question Paul raises here is, did God reject his people? Well, who are his people? there are three words that we know refer to this people group. The first word is the word Israelite. Okay, the word Israelite basically connects you with Abraham genetically, as your ancestor. If you say I'm an Israelite, it really means I am part of the ancestry.com. I am part of Abraham is in my DNA, Isaac is in my DNA, and Jacob, whose name became Israel, is in my DNA. So if you say that you are an Israelite, it connects you with the lineage of Abraham and his followers. If you say that you are a Hebrew, the word Hebrew actually is a Hebrew word, something like Ibri, and it means to move from place to place. And it had to do with, if you were a Hebrew, it meant that you were connected with Abraham. If you just study the life of Abraham, and he moved from place to place. He came from Ur of the Chaldees, and he came to the Promised Land, and then he ended up in Egypt. And so if you were considered a Hebrew, it just really means you were part of a group of people that moved from place to place, literally. And then the last word is the word Jew. And the word Jew was a word that was assigned to these people after the exile in Babylon. And when they came back, because primarily those who came back to the Promised Land were connected to the tribe of Judah. And so they were called Jews, meaning predominantly from the tribe of Judah. I heard one professor say that if they had been from the tribe of Reuben, then we would have called them Rubes. But since they were primarily from the tribe of Judah, they became named Jews. So that's where their names come from. And they are all God's people in one way or the other. So the question that Paul raises here is, has God cast aside his people? Has he rejected his people? And Paul immediately says, by no means, meganoita, there's no way that God has rejected his people. And then he goes on to say, for I myself, and he gives himself as the first example of someone who was not rejected, utterly rejected by God. He was as Jewish as it gets. In every way, in the book of Philippians, he spelled out his credentials. But he says, by no means, for I myself am an Israelite. When you say that, you're saying I'm connected. My DNA is connected to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel. And I'm a descendant of Abraham, right? Just what we said. A member of the tribe of Benjamin. Not a very important tribe. I mean, big tribe, but anybody know what happened out of the tribe of Benjamin that was of significance? Nope, not Caleb. Well, I'm not sure about Caleb, to be honest. But actually, it was one of the kings of Israel came from the tribe of Benjamin. And that was not David. There's only three. Mary? Saul. Yeah, Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So not a really big tribe, but one that produced one of the kings of Israel. So, the tribe of Benjamin. So God had not rejected Paul. If you look at Acts chapter 9, it's anything but that. The Lord Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus and blinded him and spoke to him and revealed himself to him, and he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus. I have here a little commentary I'd like to read. It says, the accounts of Paul's conversion tell very little that parallels our salvation experience. Certainly none of us has seen Christ in glory or actually heard him speak from heaven. We were neither blinded by the light of heaven nor thrown to the ground. In what way then is Paul's conversion a pattern? It is a picture of how the nation of Israel will be saved when Jesus Christ returns to establish his kingdom on earth. The details of Israel's future restoration and salvation are given where? Where do we find those? Where did you find those from your Sunday school class today? I think you were there. Well, Ezekiel does. Zechariah, yeah. Zechariah chapter. Let's look at that for a minute. Look at Zechariah chapter 12. Zechariah 12:10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, a very specific word even that was used of the soldiers that pierced the side of Jesus, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. On that day, the mourning in Jerusalem will be as great as the mourning for Hadad-Rimon in the plain of Megiddo. The land shall mourn, each family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shimeites by itself, and their wives by themselves, and all the families that are left, each by itself, and their wives by themselves. On that day there shall be a fountain opened up for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. That is amazing. That is something that the Spirit of God is going to do in the hearts of the families of the nation of Israel. It's going to happen. By the Spirit of God, they will finally produce in them this outpouring, this bringing them to the place of recognition of what they had done as a nation to the Messiah. This is following the Battle of Armageddon. This is following the tribulation period. This is a time prophesied when the nation will look on him whom they have pierced and mourn and weep, and God will cleanse their sin and bring them to that place again that they belong. Until that time, the nation of Israel has been set aside. There has been a temporary, partial hardening of the people of Israel. I think of it this way, and if you look at the news today and you think about the literal nation of Israel today, this is how it is. It's not to say that every Jew, every Israelite, every Hebrew is not in faith in Christ, but there is a hardening, there is a blindness. We have that illustration just with Kathy, and God graciously has allowed her to have her eyes worked on at PCLI this month, and She did really good, and for the first time since she's six, she doesn't have to reach for glasses or contacts, and she's healing well and everything else. But I got to watch both of her surgeries, and many of you have seen it or seen others go through it, but she had cataracts, which is like a veil. It's like it discolors life. It keeps you from seeing well. It's something that has to be surgically removed. And that's what happened. And so I think it also makes you repeat yourself over and over again when you have that surgery, because I've heard all about the layers that I can see and the colors that I can see and the blue that I didn't even know existed. And, you know, I always thought I was wearing a green sweater, and it turns out it was gray. And so it's been an amazing journey. And for Kathy, I think if she were standing here, she'd say it's like Christmas for her to be able to see like that and to have that procedure. She's doing really well, and it all got done before school started, which was something we prayed about, and it helped a little bit that we have a daughter that works at a certain place. It helped a lot. So anyway, but the Bible says that there's been this hardening, this inability to see. Look at chapter 11 and verse 8. It says, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see. Eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear down to this very day. Paul is saying this. As he's writing this epistle to the Romans, to the believers in Rome, he's saying that there has been this hardening, this stupor, these blindness of eyes and deafness of ears to the truth about the Lord Jesus down to this very day. And I think that that's the case. But I want to tell you something. This is so amazing to me. God's word is absolutely amazing. And not only was Paul an example of God's grace in taking him from persecuting the church, chasing down the church, throwing them in jail, clapping at the stoning, the execution of Stephen. It took him from being the most zealous Jew at that time, even to the point of killing those who opposed him. It took him, and he became a messenger of grace. He became a messenger of grace. Someone who left the system of works righteousness, the system of earning your way righteousness, the system of trying to measure up to God righteousness, and he became a preacher of the gospel. And we have to be that way. I'm just telling all of us who are believers in Christ, and if I could look at the horizon and everything that I'm studying and looking at, is that we better understand what we believe, and we should be able to defend it. We need to be able to defend our faith. We need to understand our theology. We need to be able to understand the Trinity. We need to be able to understand the deity of Christ. We need to be able to defend the gospel. We need to. It's not just come to church and feel good. It's really to study the Word of God and to be able to articulate our faith in this day. It's really important. I had a conversation this last week with someone of a different faith. And in that process, it required being able to articulate, what do we believe about the gospel? What do we believe about Jesus, who he is? What do we believe about the Trinitarian doctrine? And I'm telling you that you don't have to look very far or go very far or listen very hard to hear those who struggle with the doctrine of the Trinity, the triunity, the one God, and the threeness of God, and being able to articulate our faith carefully, that just... I'm kind of getting sidetracked here a little bit because of where I've been this week, but we do not worship three gods. We are not tritheists. We do not believe in God the Father and another separate God the Son and a separate God the Spirit. We believe in one God. It's been one of the huge arguments of the Islamic world, one of the things that they struggle with the most about us in the West, who are Christians, is that concept. We worship one God. One. How many? One God. But this is how God has revealed himself in the scriptures. So, just a word there. So God saved one Jew, that was Paul, or Saul of Tarsus, and God can save other Jews. And the conclusion from Romans chapter 11, when he says, has God rejected his people? Paul just says emphatically, absolutely not. God has not rejected his people. He never will. These are his redeemed people. There is an umbilical cord connection between God and the world that attaches itself on the person of Abraham and his seed, his offspring, his nation. And God has chosen to operate through them. And so the question comes, has God rejected his people? 1 Samuel 12:22 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great namesake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. So 1 Samuel declares that. Psalm 94:14 says, for the Lord will not forsake his people. He will not abandon his heritage. Jeremiah 31:37, thus says the Lord, if the heavens could be measured, can the heavens be measured? Can you measure the heavens? And if the foundations of the earth below can be explored, all of them, then the answer is, of course not. And then Jeremiah says, if you could, I will cast off the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. But obviously, no one can measure the heavens or explore the foundations of the earth. So that's the proof. God had something more to do through a Jew named Saul of Tarsus. But the second argument he gives, so it says in 11:1, I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means, for I myself am an Israelite. For I myself, Paul, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And how did God foreknow his people? Well, the best picture I have of God foreknowing his people is found in Genesis chapter 15. Sure hope I can remember the verses. I'm not sure I wrote them down. But it is in Genesis 15. So there's many places in the book of Genesis that you could turn, but let's say, for example, in 15:12, as the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Then the Lord said to Abram, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and after they shall come out with great possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried in a good old age, and they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." I'm saying God foreknew the nation that would come from Abraham. He knew already their history in advance. He knew who they were. He knew what was ahead. He foreknew in that sense that this nation would come. So God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? And here's what he says in verse 3. "Lord, Israel, the Israelites were in rebellion against the Lord. They were not following the Lord." And the prophet Elijah basically rebuked them. He says, "Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars." So they have done in the spokesman. They have ruined worship. And then he says, "And I am alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? And God just says, "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened." And we already read the next verse. So the second proof that Paul gives is that Israel in Elijah's day, God had not rejected his people. The prophet was deeply depressed, having fled for his life from Jezebel. And so Elijah appealed. He interceded to God against Israel. And then God told him that there was a godly remnant in Israel, that you're not the only one that's left. You're not the only one who has been faithful to the Lord. There were many more, and Elijah just kind of saw himself as the only one left. During a time when there was deep apostasy in the nation of Israel. Now, I'm just going to have you do something real quickly here. I want you to just understand that what Paul is teaching in the book of Romans, chapter 11, is that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. He wasn't finished with Paul. He wasn't finished with Israel, even during the time of apostasy in Israel, that God was still had purposes for the nation of Israel. And I'm going to just have you do something real quick here, and that is to fast forward to the book of Revelation, okay? And I'm kind of doing this because of time, but Revelation chapter 7. And I know that there are different schools of interpretation of books like Revelation and prophecy, and there are those that spiritualize things, and they say that this says this, but it doesn't mean this. And when it says Israel, it doesn't really mean Israel. And when it says Jerusalem, it doesn't really mean Jerusalem. And there's just this continual game. But I'm just going to say that the tradition that I was schooled under believes primarily in the literal, grammatical interpretation of Scripture. And so if it can be taken literally, it must. When Israel is mentioned in the future, every time, it means Israel. It doesn't mean something else. It means the nation of Israel. And that's just an example. So when we get to Revelation chapter 7, here's what I see there, verse 1. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. And then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, "Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads." And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every what? Every tribe of the sons of Israel. So if this is in the future, I believe this is, if it's taken at face value, there will be 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And he goes to list Judah, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin, and so on. These are Jewish evangelists. These are Jewish. These are people who can trace their ancestry to Abraham. They are Israelites. They are Jews. They are Hebrews. During this time, in the future, they will be a mass evangelistic network team on the earth. If you read this and take it at face value, the question, is God done with his people? Has he rejected his people? This is exactly why we should say, absolutely not. Israel today is blinded to Jesus the Messiah. But one day, Israel is going to be on the cutting edge of evangelism. And they are going to go throughout the earth evangelizing the whole world, the Gentile world. The Gentiles are going to benefit. And so the 144,000, in my view, are Jews, Jewish evangelists, CEF workers, crusade Billy Grahams, whatever you want to call it. They are going to be absolutely preaching the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And then in the next verse, though, I think that you have a completely separate group. Here's why I think the Jewish evangelists are going to be very, very effective, is because in verse 9 it says, "And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number." It isn't 144,000, it's a whole different group. It is a multitude, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all the tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Man, that's worship. And it's because in God's program, his purposes for his nation, he had to give them the ability to repent of their sin and their blindness and their rejection of Christ, and to mourn over the one that they had pierced. And then God turns them loose and they become great evangelists for God. And many, a great multitude is seen that no one could number, that have benefited from the future program of the nation of Israel. Matthew 24:9-14 says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of lawlessness will increase, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Look at Revelation chapter 14, please. Beginning with verse 1. "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of thunder, loud thunder. And the voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who had not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless." So I just have to kind of bring some of this together in the way of a conclusion, and then we need to pick up again in Romans chapter 11, specifically about the Gentiles, because you and I are the beneficiaries of Israel. I believe that Israel rejected Christ. Israel rejected the Messiah. They called for his crucifixion. They blamed his miracles on Satan, and they rejected him soundly. And so Jesus turned his face like a flint to the cross, and Israel was set aside temporarily. But so they sinned. They trespassed. They misstepped. They blew it. But I think the scriptures say that God is not finished with Israel, that God will still carry out his purposes through the nation of Israel. In the meantime, we are the beneficiaries of that. We, the Gentiles. I'm a Gentile. Some of you may be Jewish. I'm sorry. But in general, the Gentiles have been grafted into the root, to the tree, the roots that we enjoy, honestly, the things that you and I enjoy and the benefits that we share come from our connection to Abraham and to the children of Israel and to the Old Testament scriptures and to Jesus, the Messiah, who was Jewish, and to most of the New Testament writings. All of them came out of the tree, and we have been grafted in. And we'll talk about that next week. But we have benefited. I mean, my whole life, your whole life as a believer in Christ is the result of the benefit of the tree. And we've been grafted in. The branches have been torn. Some of the branches have been broken off, and we have been grafted in. So we are debtors, and there's no room for us to boast. We can't say, "Well, God's working through the Gentiles now, and we are the ones in the engine running the train." It's really not that way. There's no room for boasting. Every man, woman, and child is saved by grace through faith in Christ. The Gentile trust in the true gospel, though, in our world. This is what I believe is amazing, because there's going to come a time when the Gentiles, who have been benefiting for a long time, the church, the Gentile church in the world, is degenerating and drifting away from the gospel of the Lord Jesus and drifting away from God's intention. Gentile trust in the true gospel is degenerating, just as Jesus predicted. Matthew 13. Christendom, having grown from its tiny beginnings into a huge worldwide tree, if you look at the worldwide tree of Christendom, it now finds its branches weighed down by every satanic evil bird. The church is not pure. The church is not, in many cases, has wandered away, has eroded in their theology and in their understanding of the Word of God. And we have been settling for something else, for feelings and full seats in the church. And we have drifted away exactly as Jesus predicted in Matthew 13. In addition, the truth of God, like three measures of wheat, flour, is now fully mixed with leaven, and of the leaven of false doctrine. And so we must be careful to make sure that we are in this book. We don't worship this book, but it's easy to drift away as a church. And my bottom line conclusion is that God has a purpose for Israel. And I think we can look at the horizon and wonder and think about what God is yet to do in Israel. There's just going to have to be a major spirit-induced revival, awakening, eye surgery, whatever you want to call it, among the people of Israel. And they need it today. I'm not judging anybody. I'm just saying, if you went to Israel today, you'd have a long place, long ways to go to find real faith and life-changing faith. And you probably have to I heard the same thing about Europe. I heard that there's very little faith in Europe, and it's creeping here as well. Right? It is. It just is. So anyway, next week we will begin to just look a little bit more at the Gentiles, and then pretty soon we're going to start with some of the practical chapters at the end of the book of Romans. So let's pray. Father, there's no one in this room who deserves salvation, who is wise enough to earn it. There's no one here who can measure up on his or her own. Lord, we thank you for the grace of God, that through faith there is a righteousness that can be obtained through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you that there is a righteousness, a provided righteousness of God through faith in our Savior Jesus. And thank you, Lord, for that grace, for your plan. We pray for the nation of Israel. Lord, we pray for the shalom, the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that the people of Israel, the Jews, the Hebrew people, the Israelites, will be found by you in faith in Yeshua, the Messiah.
Lord, we pray that you would come through the Spirit of God and do a work in that nation. And then, Lord, we pray that you would do that work in me, in us, in our lives. And we need you, God, more than ever. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.